When you get to chapter 13, please stand with me as we read God's Word. If you do not have a Bible with you, there are Bibles out on the welcome table. It's always good to, while listening to the Word of God, to actually read it also. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one home with you as a gift from us. So, the book of Acts, chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who speaks to us just as clearly as he spoke to those at Antioch when they sent out Paul and Barnabas. Please help us to put aside distractions and hear what you have to say to us and follow you in all things and be separated for your work in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all can have a seat. So, since we've been studying through the book of Acts, God's account through Luke, the physician, of the movement of the church, the movement of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem, from the upper room, where you had scared, terrified disciples who were fearful for their lives, who didn't even understand what Jesus had been telling them for the last 3 years about his resurrection and conquering death, to Antioch. We've gotten to Antioch so far, where the first great missionary church begins. The first truly multicultural church takes place. We're going to proceed past this point, and in the book of Acts, we don't get to the current day, but from the upper room to Antioch, then to 300 odd years later, the church winds up taking over the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, as officially, converts to Christianity. Within a few years after that, almost the entire known world is under the influence of Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen in great detail what God has been doing in his sovereignty in the church. In visions, in dreams, in the works of sending angels at some point to get people out of prison in order to preach the gospel in certain places and to bring people from all over the world together under his church. And in while doing that, God has broken down every barrier in the world at that point, the known world. The religious barriers have been broken down, the cultural barriers, the ethnic barriers, the racial barriers. And he's done that for a reason, as we've seen in the weeks that we've been together so far, that he wants to create something amazingly beautiful that only he can create, and bringing people together for a very specific reason. He is fashioning his bride. The bride of Christ is what the church is referred to in the Bible. And we are all headed, according to the book of Revelation, to a great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ, as the bridegroom, gets to celebrate with each and every one of us the marriage of him and his church. It's a wonderful picture for us. It's an easier picture, I think, for the ladies, just because, you know, from the time you're little, you're talk about being a bride, finding your groom. It's and just the male-female picture. But all of us, that is our role. We're going to be wed. We're going to be bonded permanently as bride and groom with Christ. For the ladies, it's a wonderful picture for those who are married or those who think about being married, just that desire to be loved and protected and cherished and adored by the someone who is closer than to you than anyone in this world, your spouse, That's Jesus Christ. For the guys, we can also relate, and I think it gives us a good insight into Jesus. Our brides, when we saw them coming down the aisle, was there any better moment than seeing our bride in white walking down to be joined to us? Loving that bride and taking care of that bride and cherishing that bride, we get to experience that from both sides. We understand that Jesus loves us just like that, except so much better. And we are loved like that, but just so much better. We are cherished like that, but so much better. And that's why the Lord's working in the book of Acts the way he does. He's bringing everyone together so that he can take care of us, and he can watch over us, and he can love us greatly and perfectly. And we see in this chapter, for the first time, the organization of the church, the full picture of the church, come together really for the first time. Remember, in Antioch is where the believers are called Christians for the first time, where the very nature of the word Christian is a combination of a Jewish concept, a Roman or Latin modifier, and a Greek word. So it's taking people from all over the world at that point and bringing them together under the headship, under the leadership, under the love of Jesus Christ. It's not about what the buildings look like at that point. It's not about what people are wearing. It's not about the structure. It's not about anything other than the people making up the church. The Bible talks about each of us being living stones, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets to build a structure, a temple of God, for the express purpose of spreading, showing his glory to the world. That's what we're here for. Not to be fed, but ultimately to shine our light, the light of Jesus Christ, in this world. We might look very different. We might come from different backgrounds. We might start off completely opposite, but God uses us and knits us together to be his body in this world. We're his bride, but we're also the body of Christ. It's a wonderful honor, it's a wonderful privilege to be his physical representation in this world. And the humble nature of the church is borne out by the fact that we're Antioch, which we're talking about this week. Do you remember how it started? A bunch of unnamed guys are fleeing from persecution in Jerusalem. And they go against the cultural dictates of that time, which said Christianity, Jesus, is only for the Jews. So they're running away from being persecuted, and they just can't help themselves. They follow the word rather than what people tell them to do. They follow Jesus rather than what people tell them to do, and they can't help but tell their neighbors and tell their butchers and the people they come into contact with and talk about Jesus Christ. For the first time, a real church, a full church with the Jews and Gentiles working together is made, and it's just because people are following Jesus and trusting him and preaching his word and trusting his word over the prejudice of the Jews. We never even know their names. We can speculate, but they're not specifically named that said Lucius started it or anybody else, because it's really not about us, it's not about them. It's just about Jesus and his Holy Spirit working. After the gospel has taken hold, after people have been converted in Antioch, then Barnabas is sent out, the son of encouragement. I love Barnabas, as I've said before. And his exhortation, his encouragement to these new believers, remember what it was? It's to cleave to the Lord with all your heart, with the purpose of heart, cleave. And cleave, it's a word that doesn't resonate with us, but it indicates that we're supposed to cling to him. We're supposed to become one to him. We're supposed to become integrated with him. His life is our life. It's not our life alongside of him. It's not our life that is influenced by him. It is literally a picture of in a storm out in the middle of the sea, you're clinging to a buoy. That's the only thing you have that's going to prevent you from being sucked under and destroyed by the waves of this world. That's his encouragement to us, and that's the encouragement to the church, why the church takes off and grows like it does, and what we should always keep in mind. We're not here to be influenced by Christ. We're not here to even look at the Bible and say, that's interesting teaching. We're supposed to become one with Jesus in everything we do, in every decision we make. We're supposed to be part of him. In Ephesians 4, it talks about we're one body, we're one faith, we're under one baptism, under one Lord. And I remember back when I would sit in church before I was a believer, and people would talk about one body, and people would talk about we're supposed to love people, and we're supposed to care for the people next to us. And I would look around and think, why would I care for these people? I don't even like these people. I don't even want to be here. I'm just here because my wife wants me to be here. When we cling to the Lord, when we cleave to the Lord, that changes everything. When we give our life to the Lord, that changes our viewpoint. It changes what we think about everyone all around us. If we are part of the Lord, if we are one with the Lord, he loves his church perfectly. He loves every single one of us with the perfect love that no one here could ever accomplish. If we share his viewpoint, if we share his life, then it naturally flows from that we're going to love one another greatly. We're still not going to love like Christ loved, but we're going to benefit from his love and grow in our love for one another. I think you see that here in Antioch, in just the simple verses, in the people that are named, because you have Barnabas and Simeon of Niger, or called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, and Saul. You can go right past those names and just think, okay, I know these guys. Barnabas is this guy. Lucius, we don't know who he is. And Saul, we know Saul. But just the fact that this is such a motley crew of people is a wonderful testament to God's grace and God's love. And if we look at ourselves, it's kind of the same thing. Barnabas, we know him as the encourager. We know him as this great figure in the Bible. But we also know that he was a Levite. We don't talk about what happened beforehand, but if you remember the time of Jesus, the Levites were generally highly political, were generally sold out, were generally not very nice people. They were generally Sadducees, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus often did not have nice words for the priests and the Levites because they had turned on the great gift that God had given them. We don't know if that's Barnabas specifically, but we can speculate that he's probably not doing well before Jesus comes. Simeon, called Niger. Niger means black. So he's either dark complexion, dark hair like me, or he's from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. But he's got a Roman name, Lucius. It's a common Roman name. So we can assume that he's a Roman citizen. You have Manon, who's really interesting in just that short sentence or so. He's brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, as we said last week, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, and they're generally all bad. They're generally opposing the church. Herod the Tetrarch was the guy who killed John the Baptist and tried Jesus and mocked Jesus during that trial. The fact that he's brought up with him is indicating that he is of nobility and is a sort of foster brother of Herod. He would have been brought up in the same conditions, would have been brought up in the same luxury and with the high-class people of that time. The future ruler of the area is his foster brother or stepbrother. You see the wonderful hand of God, the sword that separates us, just in those two people. Herod goes on to mock Jesus and to try him and to kill John the Baptist, whereas his foster brother, the one who presumably experienced the very same raising as Herod, grows up to lead the church at Antioch. God is good and can save us no matter who we were raised with, no matter who influenced us. It's about God's hand, not our environment. And then Saul. We've talked a lot about Saul, and we will talk a lot about Saul, the Apostle Paul. But he's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was raised in all the strictness of that sect. If you remember from the Gospels, how do the Pharisees and Sadducees get along? They hate each other. So you have, on one hand, you have Barnabas, who would have hated Saul. Saul would have hated Barnabas. Saul would have hated everyone else there because they're not Pharisees. And you have people of different colors, different backgrounds, and they're all together leading this church. It reminds me of Jesus' apostles. Even though they are all Jews, Matthew was a tax collector, would have been a thief, would have been stealing from his people, and is listed in the 12 along with Simon the Zealot, who the Zealots were rebels. They were committed to the violent overthrow of Rome. So in Jesus' 12 apostles, you have two people who would have, one person who would have murdered another person before Jesus. In our church, different backgrounds, different experiences. I hope we would not have murdered each other beforehand, but from all over the country, all over the world, brought together under Jesus Christ. You also see the humble beginnings involved, because Lucius, we never even hear where he's from. You have the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, but Saul is from a backwater country, according to the Roman world, with no title, no laurels. He's Saul. If I were to go back and start the church at that point, or if we were, the world was going to start the church at that point, who would you pick? It wouldn't be this guy's. It would be maybe the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor would be an awesome person to start a church, or maybe one of the proconsuls, or a great Roman general. In this world today, if you look around, sometimes we get that urge to say, oh, if only this person would come to Christ, they have a great platform. Or if only this person, they could reach so many people. But that's not how Jesus does it. That's not how God does it. He takes the humble, he takes the weak, he takes the foolish, so that we can shame the wise through Jesus' goodness working through us. So that it's obvious that God chose us, and that God made this great change in our lives, not out of our own strength, so that no man, not any one of us, can boast that we've done anything. It's just Jesus. It's just the Lord working through us. The Holy Spirit chooses murderers and drunks and thieves and just generally regular folks so that he can shine brighter through us. Doesn't matter what we've done in the past. Doesn't matter even what we do, the mistakes we do. He just uses them to show, I'm great. These people are flawed. They're fallen. Their flesh will lead them astray, but I'll continue to lead them and shine light through them. Absolutely nothing unites these guys. They're from around the world. They have different sins. They have different backgrounds. But yet, through Jesus Christ and his love and cleaving to them, they become one body, and they become the leaders of the first great missionary church in the world. Up to this point, Jerusalem has been the center of Christianity. And it's not, there's nothing wrong with Jerusalem, so please don't take it, I'm saying that. But the missionary work that's been done up to this point has almost been by accident per the church. God's hand has been behind it, and he's been leading. But Jerusalem didn't set out and say, we want to evangelize the world. If it was up to them, they'd still be in Jerusalem. They'd still be in their very small view of the world. And Christianity would still be just a sect of Judaism. But God's hand was on it and spread it across the world. But it's in Antioch for the first time that the church actually understands its mission, that our mission is to spread the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see in these passages today that this is the first time it's actually carried out intentionally, rather than just as a result of the hand of God using persecution, using the scattering of his people. So verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." It mentions that there are prophets and teachers. Taking the easier one first, teachers. Everyone knows what a teacher is, someone who teaches the word of God. But we should also remember that even though here it's talking about the teacher of the word of God, Barnabas and Saul are said to have taught for a year before leaving for Jerusalem, every one of us is a teacher of the word of God, where the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them. Doesn't mean we're formally teaching, doesn't mean we're doing a Bible study or a class or even the kids ministry, but if we're about a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're teaching our children, we're teaching our spouses, we're teaching people at work, we're teaching anyone we come into contact with the word of Christ through our deeds and through our actions. Anytime we have the opportunity to teach another person about Christ, that is our job in this world. Prophets are, there's lots of disagreement about the role of prophet in the current church. For our purposes, it's enough to say that the prophets at this point were clearly prophets. They were speaking the word of God, which is one of the roles of prophecy. When we speak the truth of God to another, we're acting as a prophet in the boiled down form. So anytime we get to explain God's word to someone, we are acting as a prophet. They also here, and we saw last week, are on a, when prompted by God, do fill in the role of foretelling, get to tell people about what's going to come. If you remember Agabus, he talks about a famine that's coming. We just passed that, I think, last week or the week before. When Saul gets converted, Ananias is sent to him, and he gets to tell Saul, you're going to be a chosen vessel, and God's going to use you. That's the gift of prophecy being carried out through him. Paul, next week, we're going to talk about how Bar-Jesus is a false prophet, a sorcerer, and Paul tells him about what's going to happen to him. He's going to be struck blind for a period of time. He's using the gift of prophecy there. There is no, currently, the Isaiahs, the John the Baptist, the office of prophet from the Old Testament is no longer present. Jesus fulfilled that completely. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and ended that role. They were acting as the go-between between God and man. The Bible says that there's only one mediator, the sole mediator between God and man. There's one high priest, that's Jesus. So if anybody says, I'm a prophet in that sense, I'm the mediator between God and man in any sense, where they are essentially insulting Jesus. They're saying Jesus is not enough. Jesus has not fulfilled that role once and for all. But there is still the gift of prophecy, and that is when God gives people information that they wouldn't necessarily have without God in this world. We are warned repeatedly in the Bible that we should beware of false prophets, and that is something to keep in mind. And we should always test anything someone says if they say, thus saith the Lord, or this is coming directly from the Lord. It's not that there's anything wrong with that. God can do that in his power, in his using his Holy Spirit in each of us. But it's never for new revelation. The canon is closed, the Bible has been written, and it will never contradict the Bible. We should always test what anybody says against the Bible. So, even though the prophets were primarily an Old Testament institution, and they survived in this sense into the new church, there still is a gift of prophecy today. And the reason why we say that, and we can say it, we can clearly say there are prophets, the gift of prophecy today, as the Bible says there is. I have seen a lot of false prophets. I've seen a lot of people who said they're prophets who are not actually prophets. That doesn't mean God can't work that way. We just need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves to test whatever people are saying. So then verse 2 says, talks about what they're doing, these guys from all over the world, from different backgrounds that God chooses for his purposes. And it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. It's a common thought, a common misconception in the church that we're going to minister to people, that we think, I'm going to go and love this person because that's what I do. I'm going to minister in church. I'm going to minister in my office. Here we see where the ministry really starts and where the important ministry is. We first always minister to the Lord. We first always love the Lord. We first worship the Lord. The word minister there can be translated as ministered, which means serve or servant. A minister just means a servant. Or it can mean worship. When we are worshiping, we're worshiping the Lord. When we're doing any work for anyone in the name of Christ, we're really doing it first for Christ, first for God. Galatians 1:10 says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 23, says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. How do we serve people that are detestable? There are detestable people in this world, whether they eventually come to faith or not. There are people who do things that are just offensive, that are terrible. And yet, we're called to love them. We're called to serve Jesus and preach the word of Christ and to show his love to people in this world. How do we serve people that have hurt us greatly, that have made their mark in our lives in a really hard way, whether it's family members, whether it's acquaintance, whether it's people we work with? It's by remembering that our first duty, our first involvement, who we're really serving in that interaction, is not them. They'll benefit from it, but we're really serving Jesus. We're really doing worship to Jesus when we are interacting with anyone in his name. If we are not loving Jesus when we are trying to serve in his name, if we're not worshiping Jesus when we are trying to serve in his name, then ultimately it's not going to work. It's going to be worthless, because the only power in us, on our own, we can do nothing. On our own, we just sin. On our own, it's based on our charisma or personality, which for me, that doesn't get very far. If we're loving the Lord, if we're serving the Lord, then he works through us, and he can affect the life of that person who is so determined not to be a nice person, that person who is so determined to be a rebel and a person that you just don't want to be with in this world. Our first duty always is to minister to God, to worship him, to love him. And from him, all good things flow. All gifts are from the Father of lights. He'll change our heart. He will speak to us. He will give us our direction in this world if we let him, if we worship him, if we put him in his proper place in our lives. It also provides us with a wonderful guideline, a wonderful proof text, if you would, about how to decide what we're doing. If we are faced with a situation where we need to decide, as a Christian, am I able to do this? We can look at this and say, well, if I'm ministering to Christ, if I'm ministering to the Lord in this, is that something that I can do? Would the Lord be there and allow me to minister to him in a situation that is offensive to him? He loves everyone. He calls everyone. He is sent in this world and died for everyone. But there are situations where we as Christians cannot minister because it simply is not appropriate. It's not okay for us to go into an area that sin is rampant, and we have to approve of that sin in order to participate. It also guides us whether we should do something, whether if we're trying to decide, Lord, there's lots of callings out there. There are lots of things that we should do. If I'm worshiping the Lord, is the Lord leading me to do this? Is the Lord's love leading me to this, or is it just my own flesh? Ministering to the Lord will allow him to speak to us and allow him to show us what we should do and what we shouldn't do in the world of Christian service. A last point just about the listed guys here. Did you notice that Saul, who we know is Apostle Paul and who is awesome and who gets to write a good portion of the Bible, he's listed last among the guys. Generally, at that point in the Bible and general literature at that point, you're listed by your weight, by your prominence, by your respect level at that point. So Saul is listed last among the leaders. Everyone needs a teacher. And the idea that the Apostle Paul, who was chosen as the chosen vessel by the Lord Jesus, at some point was needed to be taught to exhort by Barnabas. He needed to be taught how to go out and teach the word. He needed to be taught by Lucius and Men and Simeon. We all need to be teachers, but we also need to learn at the same time. Other brothers and sisters in Christ teach us every day. So it also says that they fasted. It doesn't say specifically, but fasting in the Bible is usually connected directly to prayer. It's usually prayer and fasting. And it also doesn't say specifically, but usually it's talking about food. And in the Bible, mostly, it's abstaining from all food for a period of time. It doesn't mean that that's what fasting is always. It's just usually it shows up as food. Daniel, when he fasts from choice food. So he's still eating food, but he's just not eating the luxurious foods at that point. In our life, fasting can be food, entertainment, can be things that we enjoy, can be really anything that feeds the flesh. We don't want to fast from the Bible. We don't want to fast from praying, because that's feeding the spirit and we self-defeating. But anything that feeds our pleasure, our flesh, really can be part of a fast. In the Bible, fasting is usually connected with praying and is usually connected with a specific event or felt need, like something big going on. Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, fasts because when he finds out how bad Jerusalem is. David fasts when his son with Bathsheba is sick and is close to death. He's fasting and praying and in sackcloth and ashes. Esther, in the book of Esther, when she decides that she's going to go before the king and face possible execution, she asks everyone around her to fast from all food and drink for 3 days. So when in the Bible, it's indicative that it's not we're doing it as a duty every single day. It's not that we should fast every morning. If the Lord leads you to, that's fine. But there's no requirement to do that. It's more when something, the Lord's put something on your heart that they go to fasting. In the New Testament, we see Anna, the prophetess, when Jesus is taken to the temple as a young boy. They run into Anna, the prophetess, who says that she worships the Lord in prayer and fasting day and night. Jesus, when he's talking about fasting, if you remember when the disciples are going out and they're trying to cast out the demon from the boy, and they're unable to do so. Jesus tells them this type of demon cannot be cast out but with prayer and fasting, and that they were not in the proper relationship with the Lord at that point because they hadn't prayed and fasted for this particular situation to get prepared for it. The thing to remember about fasting, and because it involves our flesh, it kind of goes hand in hand, fasting is not about our effort. It's not about how hard we do it or how often we do it. It's about interference. It's about getting the noise, the chaff out of the way so that we can speak to the Lord directly. It's not about punishing the flesh, which is often turned into. And it's about mortifying the flesh. The flesh is bad, so we have to punish it. And it's also not about weight loss. If you want to fast for weight loss, that's fine. That's a separate thing. But it's simply about putting aside the things of the flesh so that we can talk to the Lord directly and be concentrated only on the Lord and what He is saying to us. If you've ever had a friend or a colleague who loves their smartphone, who always has their smartphone on, and whenever you're talking to them, they're going ding, ding, ding. That's kind of like what it's like. If you're trying to talk to the Lord and your smartphone is dinging the whole time, you're not going to catch the conversation. You're not giving the Lord respect. You're not paying attention. You're not earnestly seeking what the other person is trying to say. It's getting that out of the way so that there's an unimpeded view of the Lord. I was thinking about yesterday, I went with the kids, which Patapsco State Park, which is right over there, essentially, and we were wading in the Patapsco River. There's a big dam about a mile away, and the current is pretty strong. It's not knock you down strong, but it's always there and it's always pushing against you. So as we're walking, you have to walk against the current, which is pushing you back and to one direction at all times. So either you are being pushed in that direction or you're fighting against it at all times. That's kind of like what the world does, what the flesh does, what we have to do, we have to fight with all the time to stay in the spirit if we're fighting. Fasting involves just putting that aside for a while, just getting out of the river, going on the bank, and just resting, and resting in the Lord. And each time the flesh says, I need to be fed, that's just a reminder, okay, I need to not get back in, I need to seek the Lord, I need to pray, I need to submit myself to the Lord. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it says he's taken out by the Holy Spirit for 40 days into the wilderness to be tempted. He fasts. When on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about fasting, he says, when you fast. He assumes it's going to be part of our lives as Christians. At the same time, the epistles, the letters to the churches, never mention fasting. The Acts 2:42, which we've talked about, is the kind of roadmap for what the church does with fellowship and prayer and following in doctrine. It doesn't mention fasting. Fasting is not a duty. It's not a holy day of obedience. And obedience in that way is not from the Lord. We're not required to do it at any particular point. It's just when we get to that point and the Lord says, okay, there's a lot coming at you. There's a lot of interference. There's a lot of mess coming at you that if we're so led that it helps to put it aside and hear through the noise and the chaff. The air conditioners are a good demonstration right now. They can be distracting. So when David's facing trouble, when Nehemiah is facing trouble, when Esther needs to put it all on the line for the Lord, she does aside with the things that feed the flesh. And if you look at, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's in prison in Iran. He's been put in prison essentially for his faith because he went there to build orphanages, and Iran is a Muslim country, a fundamentally Muslim country, and they, even though they said he could be there, they once he got there, they threw him in prison, and they've horribly abused him over the last 2 or 3 years now. His wife, he's a Calvary Chapel pastor, by the way, his wife has been praying for him, his wife and his two kids, and had been trying to get a meeting with someone in power in the United States to try to advocate on his behalf. Probably about 6 months ago now, the Lord said to fast, that you've been praying, but you should fast for a period of time. And ask others to join in the fast. And she's got a Facebook page, and a lot of people joined her in different ways. She didn't say how. Some people food, some people electronic devices, some people TV. And at the end of the fast, there was an event coming up with the US Congress. At the end of the fast, she got front row tickets to the event, and President Obama met with her in private beforehand. Not about her effort, not about what I'm going to get this, I'm going to check this box, but if the Lord calls you to lay things aside for a period of time, then listen. It's for a reason. And you see that played out here. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. They got rid of the static and they heard the Holy Ghost. They heard God speaking to them in a way that they probably wouldn't have had they not done it. In a way that we'll see it goes against their flesh. Barnabas and Saul are the leaders of this church. And God is saying, take them and send them out. Barnabas and Saul were the first teachers in the church. And God's saying, you got to get rid of these guys and let them go to, they're needed elsewhere. Only God tells us to do things that go against what we want to do, what is more comfortable, what is good for others rather than good for ourselves. It's our role as leaders also. You see it pictured in these guys. What are they doing first? They're ministering to the Lord, and they're seeking the Lord, and the Lord is leading them. Just as a Christian, we're a leader in this world. As leaders in the church, in our families, in our jobs, our job first and foremost is to worship the Lord, to love the Lord, to minister to the Lord, to seek His face, and then we can turn and lead others into goodness, into the goodness of Christ. How does He speak here? Your guess is as good as mine. It does not say. It could be through the prophets, their prophets hearing from the Lord, and they could turn around and say, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord. Could be through the still small voice, just speaking it to someone, one of them, and then they pray and confirmed it. Could be an audible voice. I know that's not the most common one, but the Lord does it in the Bible, so it says that He can do it. But it's clear that these godly guys test the scripture, they go back, they look at what Jesus said, they pray, and it's confirmed. So they take Barnabas and Saul, and they send them out. I love the simplicity of verse 3, because it says, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The trust involved here had to be huge. This is Antioch. We talked about, I think it was last week, Antioch was a pagan city to the millionth degree. It was the center of debauchery in the world. It was in the Roman Empire where there's going to be horrible persecution coming up. And you take the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and send them away. That had to be a tough decision, or looks like it's a simple decision. It'd be a tough decision for me in my flesh, even just going away from people who have had such a great impact for the Lord on my life. They had to understand and trust that it's God who leads us. It's His Holy Spirit who speaks to us. And it's not the person who is passing on the message. It is the God who is inspiring that. It is the God who lives in each and every one of us that will bring us through no matter where we go. On the other side, Barnabas and Paul. Imagine, think about the trust there. Think about how hard it must have been. Again, the first great multicultural church in the world. They've been there for a year plus. We don't know how much longer. It says that they taught for a year. These are their disciples. These are the people that they've been loving on and teaching for a year plus. And they're called to leave. And they're called to leave them behind with just by the Lord. Paul has just been, remember, Paul was in Tarsus for 8 years, where we never hear about what happens to him. He's in obscurity for 8 years, and he's called to leave the first church that has loved him, the first church that has embraced him, the first place that he's actually getting to do what the Lord calls him to do. And after a short time, he said, leave all those guys behind and go back out among the Gentiles, where you're going to get stoned and shipwrecked and doing all the things. He trusts that the Lord's plan is better than his comfort, his preference. The Lord said to do it, so they did it. If we keep it that simple, then it turns out well. The great missionary journeys flow from this one decision by a church to say, okay, we trust the Lord, these people, we love them, they're valuable to us, they teach us, but it's really the Lord, so we'll follow him. We're beholden to him, not to Paul, not to Barnabas. You see the process in there too. To get to this point, to get to the point where they're hearing from the Lord, they're ministering to the Lord, they're worshiping the one that is greater than them, and they're fasting, they're stripping themselves of themselves to seek the one greater than them, so that they're very clear who is God and who is not. When we do that, the decisions that even now seem really hard to us, say goodbye to the people that we love, that have been teaching us, that are cherished by us, it's not that hard. If it's from God, and it's clear it's from God, and we understand that because we haven't been following us, we've been following God, these decisions are kind of second nature. They're just what you do. When we pray, when we worship, when we fast, when we seek Jesus and not ourselves, he'll lead us in his path. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. He'll make us want to do these things, because if we're clinging to him, if we're becoming one with him, his desires become our desires. His likes become our likes. His life becomes our life. And when he says, send these guys out, makes this decision, his decision is our decision. And we rejoice. We rejoice in what the Lord is doing. Prayer and fasting and ministering to the Lord can be turned into a lot of different things in the Christian world. When I say Christian world, we like in our flesh to have a formula for this is how we do it. You fast four times a day and you do this and you do that. But really, it starts with Barnabas. It starts with set your heart to cleave to the Lord, to cling to him, to become one with him. And then he'll lead you from that point on. The more we do that, the more he shines through us, the more our lives look like his, the more our families look like his, the more he works in this world. And we will stop there. Lord, thank you for your